Well, good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
Beautiful morning here in Canada. Lovely sunshine. And just a joy to be with you today and to have the privilege of sharing from God's Word amongst you, dear men, that have come from different places. And we trust with a hungering and a thirsting after righteousness. I've been in your lovely country now for 7 years. 7 years, Brother John. Time's gone. And through Brother John, one of the privileges I've had since coming to the country is to be ministering in different ways in the faith mission. And every time, I've been the one who's gone away blessed because of the deep sense of commitment to God's Word and for the longing for revival, which is the emphasis, as we've heard already, through the faith mission. I was reared in South Africa, and as we got older and older, my one daughter who'd moved here 20 years ago said, come and die here in Canada. It's far better. And so we're here to die, but ultimately, we'll go to heaven, amen. Someone was talking, with all this COVID we've been battling. I said, man, heads we win, tails we win. It doesn't matter. Where are we going? Yeah. Going to heaven, ultimately, if you know and love the Lord Jesus. And we're delighted to be here and to be serving Him. And Brother Tim was talking about the lady with the candy, you know, and reminded me of the story of the pastor. He was a wonderful pastor, Brother Bob, and they all loved him because he only preached for 20 minutes. Mm-hmm. Wonderful pastor. Yeah. Spirit anointed, you know?
Yes.
So, one day, he preached for 2 hours. Can you imagine that? When he completed the message to those who were still left in the congregation, he was on the mat with the elders and the deacons, and they said, what went wrong today, sir? He said, well, it's quite easy, you know. Every time I stand up to speak, I put a cough drop in my mouth. It takes exactly 20 minutes to dissolve. When it dissolves, I cut the message wherever I am. I wasn't thinking today, I put a button in by mistake. I want to assure you, this is not a button that I'm... I once said that in a... in a meet a service once, and the next night there were 6 buttons. No, six candies rather. But if you've got your Bibles, I want us to turn to the prophecy of Isaiah, the Old Testament. No, sorry. That's the second message.
I thought that I got this wrong.
Let's turn to the book of Psalms. Much easier to find, because if you just turn to the middle of your Bible and turn right, you'll come to Psalm 86 and 85. And we want to read from verse 1. And if you've got your Bible, you can follow. Otherwise, just listen carefully. And I want us, in honor of the word, if possible, to invite you to stand with me, showing our deep respect for the reading of God's holy word. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You've taken away all your wrath. You've turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. but let them turn back to folly. Let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in the land. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of revival. There are many, many books that have been written about revival. Outstanding books. What has been advertised and what you've got on the table there and offered in the pack is certainly one that has stirred my heart and found that I need to read it again and again. There are many seminars that have been held on revival, conferences held on revival, all sorts of emphases that are put on revival from time to time, as this subject is certainly one of the subjects that desperately needs to be reiterated again and again in a day and age when, unfortunately, in some cases it's become a vague term. But the reality of revival can never be overestimated, and the importance of it is critical to every one of us who are called by his name and belong to his church and seek God to discover what is or he has always been on his heart. And so those words from Psalm 85, as we read together, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" rings true to all of us again afresh this morning. I want to underline that sentence. I want to elaborate on that sentence and that tremendous topic that I'm sure you'll agree with me we so desperately need. You see, when you go back to the Bible, right at the very beginning of the Old Testament, in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, we have what is called the firsts. There was the first man who was born. You have the first marriage. You have the first child. We have the first murder recorded there. When we go on in chapter 4, we have a man by the name of Jabal, first farmer. Later on, there was Jubal, and he was the first musician. Tubal-Cain was the first engineer, all the firsts. But there is another first that appears in chapter 4 and verse 16. And it is these words: "Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." You see, all these firsts were exciting. All these firsts represented a world that was developing. All these firsts represented mankind using his ingenuity to show his ability here on this planet. But when the excitement had worn off initially, there came a longing for the God who had created this world, and men began to cry unto the Lord their God. Go on in the Bible. There are revivals experienced from time to time. What about the amazing revival that took place in Egypt when the children of Israel were released in a miraculous manner and set free to go to the promised land? And God was once again showing all the Egyptians and the Israelites who is and who was and who will be the eternal God. When you go to the book of Judges, five times in that book, in those early days in the promised land, we read those words, and the Israelites cried to their God. A spirit of longing and hungering for God to intervene where they were. Go over to 1 Kings in chapter 18. We have that tremendous confrontation with the prophets of Baal and King Ahab and a man called Elijah, who dared to confront them and eventually called them to this great confrontation and said, "The God who answers by fire, let him be God." And we know the story well. They did everything they could to try and bring down fire upon that altar, but it never worked. They tried every effort. And then at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah said, "Draw near." And he began to rebuild the altar that had been broken down, and then bowed in deep humility and total dependence upon God. And the fire of God fell. And the people said, "The Lord, He is the God of all." Revival. What a tremendous move. As later he said, "And I hear a sound of abundance of rain." Hallelujah. That's God moving in revival. Go over to the New Testament. Wherever Jesus moved, he brought people's attention to the living God. In Acts chapter 2, we have that tremendous spiritual explosion over the city of Jerusalem, the city that had cried out just a little while before for the blood of the Lord Jesus as he was put on a cross, where there was still anger and hatred towards those who professed him as Messiah. Standing up unashamedly amongst them all, Peter proclaimed the gospel faithfully, quoting the scriptures of old, and the Spirit of God fell. 3,000 people one day were baptized, brought into the family of God. Go to Samaria, there was a revival. Ephesus was a revival. When we moved from there into the Reformation, Martin Luther was used in a mighty revival. And then down through the centuries in various places, and I wish we had time, and some of these books would reveal it far better and more adequately than I can, concerning the remarkable revivals, whether it's in the United Kingdom or over in Indonesia and in Korea and in China and throughout other parts of the world. And even today, as we read of Syria and Iran, as I was talking to a friend the other day, God is moving in a remarkable way. There's revival in the air. Revival is desperately needed right here in this beloved land. And I was just reading again, and John, you'd be able to tell me, to speak, and Brother Bob, of the Canadian revival and what God did in such a remarkable manner. And you could only explain it in terms of God. Amen?
Amen.
That's what we're talking about. There's some symbols in the Bible that emphasize revival. There's wind. On the day of Pentecost, as they gathered to hear this Galilean speak, Spirit of God blew through that city, washing away the traditionalism and evil that was so rampant, and revealing a new power, calling people to the place of repentance. Fire, as we have it in 1 Kings 18, as I've just mentioned. Fire always speaks of purifying and of divine power, as Elijah saw it being manifested on Mount Carmel so long ago. Then there's rain. Zechariah 10 verse 1, we read of the latter rain. Remember the hymn we used to love to sing years gone by, gentlemen? There shall be showers of blessing. How many remember that song? Don't hear it too much these days in our churches, but that's one of the great songs, showers of blessing. When the land is drenched, because the heavens have been opened. Picture of revival. Gentlemen, that's what we need. We don't need more clever men. We don't need more theologians. We don't need this politician or this economist. We need a heaven-sent revival that'll sweep through this land and in and through every one of our hearts in these desperate days in which we find ourselves. So in your notes there, just a few headings that we want to look at. Number one, the why of revival. It could be many reasons. Just mentioned a few. The time factor. Would you not agree with me, gentlemen? That this old world cannot go on much longer the way that it is. Something's got to happen. If I read 2 Timothy in chapter 3, in verse 1, he says, in the last days, perilous, wicked days will come. My friends, when he says the last days, he means the last days. And even, you know, here we've been talking about it. Way back in 1860, a French scientist said these interesting words. Right back then, he said, within 100 years of physical and chemical science, man will know what the atom is. It is my belief when science reaches this stage, God will come down to earth with his ring of keys and say to humanity, gentlemen, it's closing time. We've discovered the atom. We split it. Time has moved on, only closer to the time when God will intervene. Paul Johnson, sophisticated statesman in London some years ago, surveying the chaotic condition that was erupting around the world, and with many would concur with him, said, There are times when I feel I would welcome an invasion from Mars. So desperate for some turn, some change. In a world that is going headlong in its wickedness and depravity to the very hell that has been designed for those who hate God and reject him and neglect him from their lives. And I wonder if it's not possible for us to claim that prophetic word spoken by Peter on the day of Pentecost, as he claimed the promise from the prophet of Joel, in Acts 12, 2 in verse 17, when he said, in the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Was it just for Pentecost? Would it be possible for us, not because we deserve it, but because of God's abundant grace and mercy and love for a lost and dying world, that in these last days there would be an outpouring of his spirit in revival. Amen? Amen. Secondly, there is the sin factor. The sin factor. I mentioned earlier, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. In the last days, perilous times will come. Just listen to what he says. For men will be lovers of themselves, and you can identify them, and you can read all about these guys in tomorrow's paper, by the way. There is the love of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, high-minded, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What does that tell us? It speaks of the total depravity of the objects of God's creation and whom God loved and whom Jesus died on the cross for, having turned their back and gone for the way of the world in its wickedness and debauchery. It's a picture of a world that has gone berserk. And we need revival so that the years that the locusts have eaten may indeed be once again restored. I think we know what the locusts are eating. They're eating at the morality of mankind, where evil is now good and good is now evil. Those locusts have eaten at any form of ethical values of the family and of what we term by righteousness and holiness. Those have become words that are strange. Because somewhere along the line, we've forgotten what a good book has talked about for many years. And somehow we thought we can manage without it. You see, it was Mrs. Billy Graham years ago who said, if God does not pour out judgment upon this world, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because of the sin of the world, God poured out judgment. But you know what? For the sake of 10 righteous men, just 10, he was willing to spare it. That's the God that we bring into this equation when we talk on revival. I'm going to mention it later. Then there's the defense factor. With evil coming in all its awfulness and wickedness, surely that's where the church needed and needs to take its stand against the evil and abominations of the day. Surely the church has been placed in this town and in other towns, in other cities of the world to be salt and light, to draw the attention to righteousness, for righteousness exalts a nation. And when we turn to the book of Ephesians and chapter 6 and verse 11, where he moves and talks about spiritual warfare, a battle that is raging beyond description, he said, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world. The inroads of the evil one, my dear friend, has blunted the consciousness of people towards evil, and it's become acceptable even today. The church somehow has failed along the way. We've allowed the world to infiltrate, that in some cases you hardly know the difference of a country club and a church down the road. Somehow we've been blunted in our forms of activity and the sharpness of the gospel. And there are many today who come into church on a Sunday and move out of after the service, unmoved, unchallenged. They've just done their duties as far as they are concerned. Psalm 78, verse 9. The psalmist speaks, the children of Ephraim, listen to these words, being armed and carrying bows, turn back in the day of battle. Turn back in the day of battle. They had the bows. They had the wherewithal. But when the clash came with the forces of the enemy, they turned back because of their weakness and shallowness. Church today, the defenses are weak. The why of revival. Secondly, the what of revival. What do we talk about? Well, first of all, let's just mention a few things that it's not. Because in our confusions today and misunderstandings of the very word revival, there are a lot of things going on in the name of revival which is not revival at all. First of all, revival is not some emotional event. You know, if you're clever, you can use psychology from the pulpit to influence the entire congregation to do whatever you want. If you're clever, you can use your personality to win people and whip them up into all sorts of frenzies and say, that's revival. It's not an emotional event. When God works, there's three ways when he comes to a man, three ways that he enters into my life. Number one, he comes through emotionally. I'm guilty. Number two, he comes through intellectually. I think about it. But ultimately, he comes through into my will where we exchange our wills and we become his children. If you stick on the emotional level only, you'll find yourself taken up with sensationalism that ultimately has nothing to do with holiness and right living. And if the foundations be destroyed, what will the righteous do? It's not some emotional event. Secondly, it's not some event on the calendar. Some churches, they say, well, it's March. This is the time we have our annual event of revival. You can't legislate revival. You can't put it in a box. You can't say, this is when we have revival. No, it's not some event on the calendar. It's something that not you and I work up, but it's something you and I can pray down. Big difference as far as revival is concerned. And then thirdly, it's not evangelism. You see, you can have evangelism without revival, but you can never have revival without evangelism. And so we need to be a church that's red hot for evangelism. But in all our so-called efforts of reaching out, let it not be done in the flesh or some intellectual ability to argue, and be apologetic, which are all important, but without the anointing of the Spirit of God, it just becomes an intellectual contest, and that's not enough. Not enough. So what is revival? It's so important to define it and redefine it again and again. One of the great men that God has used in the United States of America was a man called Jonathan Edwards. And he said these words about revival. God has it much on his heart from all eternity to glorify his dear and only begotten Son. And there are some special seasons that he has appointed to that end, wherein he comes forth with omnipotent power to fulfill his promise and oath to mankind. And these times are times of remarkable pouring out of his Holy Spirit to advance his kingdom. Such a day is the day of his power. Such a day is the day of his power. Some of you will well remember a great preacher, a Dr. Stephen Alford. He writes a book on revival. It's called Lord, Open the Heavens. And he speaks of revival, and he says revival is, number one, a divine intervention. It's a divine intervention. It can only be explained in terms of God. No other way you can explain it. That's God at work. When God takes a wicked, condemned, doomed, and damned sinner and turns him around and makes him into a flaming evangelist, then, my dear friends, you can look on and say, that's God. I can't explain it any other way. That's God working. When God turns a church upside down from being just a gathering of people into a place where there's fire and the Spirit of God is moving and people move, walk past, and they're drawn into the church, that's God doing it, not man. It's when God comes and intervenes. Secondly, it's a divine revelation. It's a divine revelation. When we hear not the voice of man, but a revelation of God speaking and telling us what to do. I'll tell you what happens. When God works, there's a thing called conviction. You know what conviction is? When past just the emotional and intellectual encounter, I'm aware of God and my desperate need of Him, like sinners in the hands of an angry God, as Jonathan Edwards said. You see, there are many people responding today, but there's no conviction. I've won them over intellectually. There's no conviction. There's no brokenness. The altars are no longer lined with people on their knees weeping, oh God, have mercy on me. No, just tell me how I can be saved and be filled with joy. Go, God bless you. My friend, something's gone wrong. When there's divine revelation, I become nothing and He becomes everything. That's God at work. James Stewart writes in that newspaper that used to come out, the Herald of His Coming, revival is not believers going down the street beating big drums, but saints with broken hearts sobbing their way to Calvary. That's revival. So let me list quickly what revival is. Number one, it's a returning to God. Hosea said it's time to seek the Lord. It's returning to God, returning to the things we've left behind and said it's not necessary anymore. And all the newfangled things that come in we think are wonderful causes us to forget the fact that God is who we need, nobody else. Number two, it's a restoring of something that was lost. Something that was lost. There's a lot of things that have been lost today as far as the church is concerned. We've lost the place of prayer. We've lost the message of repentance. We've lost the message of revival. Somehow we've lost the presence of the Holy Spirit, that we sense we're on holy ground and that God is there. And when we gather together, somehow there's a holy hush that sweeps through the place. We've lost it. Thirdly, revival is the renewal of life. Go to Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones. Can these bones live? Was the cry from the prophet. And the bones came together and the sinews came together and the muscles came together and the flesh came together, and that was not enough. But there was no life, and the Spirit breathed life into them. Renewal of life. You see, listen carefully. When I talk to folks about revival and challenge myself, we get mixed up with two words. And the two words are survival or revival. Most people want revival so that we can survive. We need a revival so that the economy can go up. We need revival so we can get rid of this plague. And so we go on. That's revival, is it? There's a big difference between survival and revival. You don't want to pack your church so that the tithes can go up. That's not the motivation. We want the church packed so that God can get the glory. Amen? Amen. And then, fourthly, it's a refreshing time. Somebody said, when revival comes, listen carefully, God does in 5 minutes that takes mankind a lifetime to do. I water the garden outside. I take the watering can or the hose, water it. All morning going round the garden. God sends rain from heaven, man, in just seconds. It's all wet. That's God in action. Spirit of God. And then fifthly, it's revitalization. And I was just reading this week in 2 Chronicles, in chapter 5, when Solomon opened the temple. And there was great singing. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good and his mercy endures forever. That the house of the Lord was filled with the cloud. Now listen to this sentence. So that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. This must have been a pompous occasion. It must have been tremendous fanfare. But all that just disappeared as the cloud settled and the glory of God descended. And the priest who's supposed to be getting everything in place stopped still. Because they couldn't move. God was there. God was there. They lost sense of time. They lost the sense of activity. It was just being still. In the presence of God. The presence of God. That's revival. Have you experienced that? Maybe as you've had your devotions and you've read and suddenly a verse just lightens up. You stop everything and you just bow because the ground's becoming holy. And we're with God. And God is wanting to say something. And suddenly all other thoughts disappear. And you can only see him. I want to close and speak on the how. How of revival. Is there perhaps in our hearts just a fresh stirring for God to work? I love that title that's used by the Faith Mission in some of the conferences, Thirsting for God. Is that there again? Let me give you a few things in the how. Revival becomes a possibility when we are willing to count the cost. When we are willing to count the cost. We know that verse, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, counting the cost, admitting the sin of prayerlessness, admitting the sin of unbelief and of compromise and lukewarmness, and so we can go down the list. If there's going to be revival, it could well be you come in the process of persecution. Listen carefully. Some of the revivals right now in Syria is right in the midst of persecution. One of the greatest, fastest growing church, has no denomination, has no big buildings, but there's thousands coming to Christ, facing persecution every day. But God is at work. Face the cost. Tomorrow is Remembrance Day for the persecuted church, and I hope you'll remember it in your church. We need to be praying for brothers and sisters who are facing tremendous persecution in parts of the country, parts of the world. All right, number two. Not only count the cost, but pay the price. It's not cheap. You see, when Brother McLeod in the Canadian Revival was asked what was going on, they said, what are the characteristics? He says, the most frequent sin that was confessed was arrogance, self-seeking, pride. Said, beforehand, we'd come to church, we'd talk about my home, my car, my television, my family, my finances. Now, when God works, there's just a new talking, a new type of conversation about what God's doing in my life, what God shows me. One of my jobs is to encourage young pastors. One of the questions I pose when I pray with many pastors every week is, tell me, what's God saying to you at the moment? What's he been saying to you? We need to hear his voice. And then thirdly, reap the harvest. I want to tell you something. There's a tendency to give up, eh? Say, man, things have got so bad, I don't know if it'll ever happen. I want to tell you, God is more longing to pour out His Spirit upon us than we could ever hope for. Because we serve a God of mercy. In wrath, the prayer was, remember mercy. Mercy. About 12 years ago, I had what is called a bypass operation on my heart. I joined, they called it the Zip Club. Anybody here a member of the Zip Club? You've had a bypass operation. They cut you, man, and they pull you over. And I'd gone through some time of short breath and pressure and all the rest of it. And went to the doctor, had an angiogram. Then they tried to put in stents. And in the process, suddenly, when they were putting in one, suddenly the blood pressure just dropped. And when I came around, the doctor said, I'm afraid there's too many blockages. We're going to have to operate. And I went in. They cut, man, from here. Phew. They pulled everything open. They took the lungs out, put it over there, put the heart over there, put on other things, and operated. They said, you better not see it. You'll never have it, sir. And came around again. And they said there were 4 blockages. And if you'd gone much longer, you would have been, I said, I ended the sentence, in heaven. He said, oh, okay, right, in heaven. I don't always understand that. I could say to the doctor, your job is to keep us alive. My job is to help you when you die. So they removed that. They cut that leg from the bottom right up here and took a vein out and just patched it all up, just stuck it together, you know. I'm fine. You know, I thought of that. Sometimes there are blockages. When I had those blockages, they had to do what was called drastic surgery. Drastic surgery. No play. No cheap stuff. Here's a aspirin, go along. No. Drastic surgery. There are blockages to the flow of the blood of Jesus as the church seeks to fulfill its responsibilities. Is it possible that there are blockages in my heart? If only I'd get right with God, open up enough to Him that He can put on the searchlights, that God would begin to work again. Is it possible? Is it maybe time for some drastic surgery, gentlemen, where we really get honest and say, oh God, won't you open up the windows of heaven? Rend the heavens. Pour out revival. But start it in me. Not that church, they need it. No. It's our church. Not that guy, it's me. Not that preacher, not that organization, it's me. When I get there, then God will begin to, perhaps in His great mercy, because of our many failings, not deserving it, but He will pour out upon this world that He loved so dearly, He sent His only begotten Son. And I want us to bow in prayer. I don't know what God has been saying to you as I've sought to deliver my soul to you this morning. But I wonder if there's not an echo. If there's not just a time for us to, we're men, we're open, we're honest. No bluff, no put on, no sham. No masks. Lord, I need revival. I need you to start in me. And I'm going to ask you to do something this morning, gentlemen, because I've struggled over the sermon to deliver it as God would have it to be delivered. But I'm going to ask you to get on your knees with me, and I'm going to ask you to pray out aloud, just where you are. Doesn't matter if 2 or 3 pray at the same time. That doesn't matter. But let's have a time of meeting with God. If you can't kneel, I understand. But bow your head on that table and ask God to start right there in your circle where you are, a revival that'll become infectious to others. Will you do that? And after a while, I'll close and call on Brother Tim just to give us direction. Pray that you will be the divine after speaker. Remove the what is irrelevant and unnecessary, but burn and blaze upon the fleshly tablets of our hearts your truth and your spirit. And even as we have a time of interpersonal relationships and fellowship, may it be sweetened by the presence of God and evidenced with a longing for God to meet with us in our respective places. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.